Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're continuing our series, and I'll be reading Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice two things right off the bat on the passage that I just read, these verses. Two words. And the first word is desolation. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. That should not come as a surprise at the end of this chapter in which the Lord Jesus pronounces woe upon the scribes and Pharisees, whom he calls hypocrites, fakes, frauds. This chapter is full of woe. There's eight pronounced woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. They fall like hammer blows, and so it's no surprise. In such a dark and gloomy chapter, you come to the end, and it culminates in desolation. This desolation is the keynote of our passage that we're spending our time this morning in. And when I get to the outline, when I give you the 3 points of the outline, they're all going to be something about this desolation. And this desolation is going to be increasingly important in the next chapter. The Lord says these words that I read in public. But in the next chapter, the disciples are afterward going to ask the Lord about this desolation in private, and he's going to teach them about it. So it's increasingly important. So the first thing I want you to notice in that word, desolate, desolation. But there's also a surprise in this passage. The second thing I want you to notice almost seems out of place at the end of this chapter. But shining through this desolation like a light piercing the gloom, there appears something that is important for you, and it is love, tenderness, kindness, yearning, generosity. And I've called it this morning Christ yearning love. And the word that I want you to see is the word desire. My translation translated as want. It's in verse 37. How often I wanted, desired, to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. The love, the yearning love, like a hen yearning to cover her chicks with her wings. The yearning love of Christ. So how can this be? How can you have two seeming opposites in the same passage? It's a small passage. How do these two things fit together? Desolation and love. This morning, I want to answer that question in order for you to see and understand and appreciate Christ's yearning love for you. And so I'm going to give you this morning 3 characteristics of the desolation that's spoken of in this passage. And the first is this. The cause of this desolation is Israel's rebellion. The cause of this desolation is Israel's rebellion. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, and you were unwilling. That's the cause. Israel's rebellion is the cause of this desolation. You were unwilling. There it is. This caused, as the Lord gives, the unwillingness of Israel, it takes the form of a heartfelt lament on the lips of the Lord Jesus, and the lament is addressed to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, I wanted to gather you, and you were unwilling. It's the cause of the desolation. It's addressed to Jerusalem, this lament. Somewhere along the way, someone taught me, I picked this up, 3 basic rules of wrestling. I don't know how useful you're going to find that. Maybe some of you. The first is you go chest to chest. You don't allow your opponent any room ever. The second is if you fall, you're to fall on your, make sure you fall on your stomach and not to fall on your back. And the third is to remember that where the head goes, the body must follow. And so if you remember those three things, you'll be a pretty good wrestler, even if you're not very strong. Well, it's that third rule I have in mind. Where the head goes, the body follows. And Jerusalem is the head city for Israel. It's the capital. Where Jerusalem goes, the rest of the city follows. The rest of the country, the nation of Israel follows. And so the Lord addresses this lament to Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stows those sent to her and leads Israel in that way. That's the character of Israel as well. There's an example of this given in verse 35, the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jerusalem stones the prophets and kills those sent to her. And there's an instance of them doing this in the very temple. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered. And this is characteristic of Jerusalem. And so the Lord addresses this lament to Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. And significantly, he addresses it to Jerusalem twice. In other words, he just repeats the name. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Now, you see this actually again and again in Scripture in some very familiar passages. Let me just read you some of them. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Martha, Martha, you're worried about so many things, but there's one thing that is necessary. It's to hear the word and believe the word of the Lord. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And even some other instances that you might not think of. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Even Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Scripture uses this a number of times, and it uses it here. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. What's the significance of this double address, this repetition? Well, I don't think it's chiding, kind of a tisk-tisk kind of thing that we might usually think of, patronizing. The speaker is not saying, I'm being very patient with you, but I definitely want you to know that I have reason not to be patient with you. You know, Simon, Simon, in that sort of a sense. Nor is it sentimental necessarily and tender. It's not a sentimental thing to repeat the person's name twice. And I think what is characterizes all these instances of this double name is more like this. Wake up. Snap out of it. You're in your own little world. You're detached from reality. You're in a daze. You're so absorbed in your own world that I have to break through to get through to you. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Simon, Simon, you think you're going to be the most courageous of all the disciples. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Martha, Martha, you're so interested in serving, you're forgetting the one thing necessary, or even the other instances. Lord, Lord, you're not judging me. You're not casting sentence on me. Have we not prophesied in your name? My God, why have you forsaken me? I can't get through to you. I need to wake you up. And can't you see what is happening? And so I think that's the case here as well. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, can't you see what's happening? Who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her? And what Jerusalem can't see, because it's in its own world, it's blind, it's in a daze. What Jerusalem can't see here is Christ's yearning love, which is expressed in terms of a mother bird yearning to spread her wings over her chicks for protection with warmth and with tenderness. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, wake up, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How, this is the reality. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. A hen puts her chicks under her wings to protect them from any predators, such as a chicken hawk circling above, seeking to destroy. And so a hen sees that, is aware of that situation, and yearns to put her wings and protect over her chicks. And so we have in this picture actually two wonderful pictures, a picture of the Lord who pictures himself, Christ, as this mother hen yearning to cover her chicks with her wings. And then a picture of us who hear God's word and believe it. It's like we're chicks crawling under the wings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says, I wished for this and you would not. And so he laments over Jerusalem. This is the cause of the desolation that he speaks of in this passage. Israel's rebellion, especially Israel's refusal to receive Christ's yearning love. Now let me speak of a problem, a theological problem, presented by this, and I want to spend a little bit of time with this. How can Christ express a desire that is frustrated by the will of man? I would cover you with my wings, Jerusalem, but you would not. So how can, if Christ, if he's God, how can he have a desire, if he's sovereign, which he is, how can he have a desire and express it which is frustrated, it's trumped, it's overruled by the will of man? I would, but you would not. And let me propose several possible solutions for this. The first is this. Well, maybe this is the Son, but not the Father. The Son in his incarnation expresses compassion, but it's not the compassion of the Father. It's just in his humanity. Or to say something very similar, for Christ, he's saying this and expressing this lament and yearning in his human nature, but not in his divine nature. And let me say, that is not the solution to this problem. The Lord said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He told that to Philip. Furthermore, the Father yearns over Israel, and this is throughout Scripture. This is not new. In Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29 about Israel. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29 about Israel again. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. Psalm 81, verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And so this yearning that Christ expressed is not new. It's the yearning of God in the Old Testament, expressed a number of times throughout the Old Testament. Although it's never really safe to separate the two natures of Christ, they're distinct, the two natures of Christ, they're unmixed, but not separate as if Christ were two persons. But if anything, Christ is speaking from the divine side, so to speak, when he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together, Jerusalem, and you were not willing. When he says, how often, he's not speaking of the visits to Jerusalem during his ministry. He visited Jerusalem a number of times during those 3.5 years. But that's not what he's speaking about when he says, how often. How often I longed to gather you together when I sent the prophets to you over long ages of generations, and they were stoned in your midst. He's speaking as eternal God when the Lord says this. The Lord says, that was me. That was me sending those prophets. That was me sending those who were stoned in Jerusalem. So how can Christ express a desire that's frustrated by the will of men? It's not that. It's not that it's the compassion of the Son, but not the Father. Well, maybe it's this. Maybe he yearns for a part of Jerusalem, the elect part. And so the yearning that he expresses is for the remnant of Jerusalem. And so he's able to express a desire that's frustrated by the will of men because it's actually not frustrated. It's for the elect part of Jerusalem? Well, no, that's not the solution for this. And you can see why not. It's not the innocent part of Jerusalem that he's longing for. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together. He's not longing over the part of Jerusalem that's innocent of the death of the prophets, that doesn't participate in the stoning of them. He's longing for the Jerusalem that's guilty of these murders and characterized by these murders. And so that is not it. Well, if that's not so, this must be then, this yearning, it must be Christ's compassion for the lost, for the condemned, for those who fall under eternal condemnation. That makes a problem, doesn't it? If God is sovereign over all things, and he is, Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so how can God yearn for something that he's decided against? He's determined that they disobey him. He is sovereign over all things. Doesn't that put God in conflict with himself? Doesn't specifically that put his will in conflict with itself? Well, the Bible has two different ways of speaking of God's will. And theologians have called those two different ways that the Bible speaks of God's will by various names throughout history, and then I think they've sort of settled on calling it the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. So I'll use those categories. They're not invented by theologians. The Bible speaks of God's will in both of those ways. And so the Bible will at times express commands of God in language of desire, in language of delight, in language of choosing, in language of willing. In fact, all of God's commandments could be expressed in terms of God desiring and willing those commands. And I'll read you some just from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion. I will compassion and not sacrifice. It means it's commanded. It's revealed in Scripture. That's the revealed will of God. I desire compassion. I command it. And so I desire it. I will compassion. Matthew 7, verse 21. We already read this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And so there are some who don't do God's will. They do his secret will, but they don't do his revealed will. They don't obey his commands. They're characterized by lawlessness. Matthew 12, verse 50. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Everyone does the secret will of God, but he's speaking of the revealed will. Those who do the commandments, the revealed will of my Father, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is Ezekiel 33:11, a well-known passage. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure. I don't desire, in this sense, the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? This is the revealed will of God. This is what God commands in Scripture and speaks of himself as desiring and willing. But there's also, in Scripture, a secret will of God, what Scripture speaks of as a secret will of God, by which he determines all things that occur, by which he sometimes wills for people to do what he does not command, what he does not will according to his revealed will, like the story of Joseph, Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant, you intended, you willed evil against me, but God meant, he willed, he intended it for good in order to bring out this present result to preserve many alive. And so they defied God's revealed will by doing evil and did God's secret will, and it speaks of it in that way. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. So then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, whom he wills. You will say to me, why then does he still find fault? For who resists his will, his secret will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known his mercy upon vessels of mercy. So he wills to demonstrate his wrath on vessels of destruction, and that's the Lord's secret will, and spoken of in Scripture as his secret will. Paul refers to this. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. His secret will. He doesn't know whether the Lord wants him to come to the Corinthians soon. Or James, who teaches, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. And that, again, is the Lord's secret will. And so Scripture speaks of it in that way. Well, how can this be? How can God speak of himself as if he has two different wills? How can God sometimes will for people to do what he doesn't command, what he doesn't will, according to his revealed will, without erasing human responsibility, which he doesn't do, while maintaining the reality of our choices, which he does do? Our choices are real. And I can't explain this. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. The things revealed, the revealed will of God belongs to us, and it's in the law. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, but the secret things belong to the Lord. They're hidden. They're secret. That's why it's called secret. We're not to pry into the secret will of God, and certainly we're not to stand over it in judgment, but we're to humbly, with fear and trembling and awe, and realizing there's something about the secret will of God that we do not understand, we're to bow before them, him, as being the creature and not the creator. Adam and Eve could enjoy the fruit of all the trees in the Garden of Eden, but there's one tree in the midst of the garden that they were not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a part of the will of God that we're forbidden from prying into. By the way, you're not to pray or spend time praying for the secret will of God to be done. The Lord taught his disciples how to pray, and a part of what he taught is for them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's secret will is always done in heaven. It's always done on earth. It's always done in hell. God's revealed will is always done in heaven. It's sometimes done on earth. It's never done in hell. There's no obedience in hell. But the prayer is not for God's secret will to be done. It's always done. There's no need to pray for that. The prayer is for God's revealed will to be done on earth. And that's what's going to happen when his kingdom comes. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, his revealed will is done. And so we're to pray. We're commanded to pray, not for the secret will of God, but for the revealed will of God. The Lord Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sort of tacked on a prayer for the secret will of God. Not my will be done, but yours be done, to potentially overrule the thing that he was praying for. But he didn't spend time praying for that. We're to spend time praying for the revealed will, the commandments of God, what God desires in that sense to be done. Neither are you to try to do the secret will of God and spend time trying to do it. You're to try to do the revealed will of God. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, and they're written in God's word. Well, God does not have two wills in reality. God has one will, and it is single. It's simple. It is without parts. It's not in conflict with itself. The fact that God has a revealed will as well as a secret will in the Bible is not a result of his will being divided against itself. It's a result of a figure of speech, the revealed will. He desires the things that he commands. It's a figure of speech. It's a way of speaking, and not an indication his will is in conflict with itself, but it's an important figure of speech. That's what belongs to us. That's the thing that is ours, and God delights in representing himself according to his revealed will. And yet I think the fact that God speaks this way, according to his secret will and according to his revealed will, means in some sense that I cannot explain and I won't even try, there's a sense in which God weeps, sorrows. He weeps through Jeremiah's tears when his judgment falls. And Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." There's a sense in which God weeps through your tears when you say with the psalmist from Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." And there's a sense in which God weeps through Christ's tears over Jerusalem. That's how he wants to represent himself. Christ has been thinking of the sorrow that he expresses in this lament over Jerusalem for at least 6 months. Because in Luke chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, as the Lord's beginning the long journey that's going to lead him to Jerusalem, he says these exact same words on a different occasion and makes the same lament. Then a few days earlier from this, at the triumphal entry, as his long journey comes to Jerusalem, on the first sight of Jerusalem, the sorrow that he's been pondering bursts out into tears. Luke chapter 19 speaks of this at the triumphal entry. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So now this is a few days later from that triumphal entry. Tears are probably not appropriate here at the end of what the Lord had to say to the scribes and the Pharisees, but he expresses here the very same sorrow, the very same lament over the city of Jerusalem. I can't explain the Lord's sorrow over the thing that he himself decrees, but I know that God wants to represent himself through Christ's tears in a way that I'm not able to explain. So how can Christ express a desire as a sovereign God that is frustrated by the will of men? I would, but you would not. I think we've moved much closer to the answer with this third answer that we have considered, that the yearning must be Christ, in some sense, compassion for the lost, for those who will eternally fall under his condemnation. There wasn't any truth in the first two things that we considered. The yearning doesn't express a compassion of sin that the Son has and the Father doesn't have. There's no truth in that. It doesn't express something that's just for the elect part of Jerusalem, the remnant, and not the guilty part of Jerusalem. So I think we're much closer with this, the Lord's sorrow over what he will ultimately lose. I think that is related to the answer. I think that's involved in the answer, but not it. I don't think we've arrived at the answer yet about this sorrow. And the reason for that is this. The yearning expressed here by Christ and presented here is not a frustrated yearning for what will be lost in the end. It's a successful yearning for what is his own. It's a yearning that in the end is going to prevail. That's the yearning that's expressed here. Last time when we looked at the eighth woe, we talked about how God keeps track of nations throughout time. God deals with nations as a single, indivisible, and whole unit, as well as dealing with all individuals within those nations separately. So God, for example, stores up wrath for nations over generations, and then the time comes, the generation comes, and he pours all of that wrath out in one generation. God removes nations, usually in that way, and sets up, establishes nations in their place. And so God keeps track of nations as a single, indivisible, whole unit when he doesn't have to. That doesn't have to be relevant to God. God could just say, well, nations are an invention of man. I'm going to ignore it. Man can do whatever he wants, but I'm not going to keep track of that or deal with nations as nations. But he does. He chooses to deal with nations as units, as a picture, I think, for how he deals with you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 says about Israel as God's chosen nation. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you up by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He's talking about a love that he set on the nation as a whole, as a nation, not just a part of the nation. He's not just saying those of you that are going to end up saved, the elect part, the Lord has set his love on you, the remnant. He set his love upon you. Know that what he's speaking about is the nation as a whole. I've set my love upon the nation of a whole, as a whole. And as it is today, it's been throughout history that most Israelites are not saved. And yet they're all God's chosen people. In that sense, they're nation. They belong to a nation which has been chosen by God, which has been loved by God. And it turns out it's an indestructible love. So likewise, as we'll see as we go, the yearning for the city, Jerusalem. In fact, that's why the Lord chooses the city, something that spans generations, something that remains whole throughout multiple generations across time. What we'll see is that his yearning for Jerusalem, for the nation as a whole, is a successful yearning. In other words, the day will one day come when God will call the city of Jerusalem, along with the nation of which it is the head, to a national salvation. Every single one of them alive at that time will be saved. The nation will be exalted as promised, and the national character will be one of salvation and repentance. That's what this yearning is. And aren't you glad that Christ has a successful yearning for the worst sinners, for the worst city? Aren't you glad Christ has a successful yearning for those who sin as severely in their hearts against him and against his love, as Jerusalem did outwardly when they killed God's prophets and when they stoned those that God sent to her? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief." I'm the chief sinner, Paul says. This was not an exercise in humility for Paul. That Paul had learned, well, Paul, if you go around saying that you're the chief of sinners, it's going to help you to be a more humble person. No, it's true. Paul knows it's true. I'm the chief of sinners. The Holy Spirit taught him it was true. The Holy Spirit didn't teach him it would be a good exercise for him to say this. The Holy Spirit taught him that it was true, and the Holy Spirit will teach you that it's true. I'm the chief of sinners. He'll teach you that when he floods your heart with the joy that Christ successfully yearns for the worst of sinners, like Jerusalem. That joy is a holy joy, because it's a joy in God as he really is, and not a joy in an idol. And in the Christian life, in the Christian growth, in holiness, you don't advance from that joy, the joy that Christ saves the worst of sinners, to a different kind of joy. Like joy that you're making such great progress, and your progress is so important, so apparent to you. So you say, you know, I started out in the Christian life with the joy that Christ saves the worst of sinners, and now I've advanced beyond that to a different kind of joy altogether. No. Paul never got over it. That God saves, yearns for, loves the worst of sinners. Paul never advanced to something else. And that's why Christ is depicted in this gospel with this yearning love. It is good news. It's the only good news. The Holy Spirit doesn't have anything more to say than this. He has more to say, more words to say, but not anything different to say than this. That's why it's said about the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, like this yearning love, and he will disclose it to you. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, And the Holy Spirit has nothing more to say to us than that. What a comfort to know of Christ's yearning love, and what a comfort to know that this yearning love of Christ is successful. Because even as a Christian, while in the flesh, this verse is often true of you. Christian, how often I wanted to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. That's still true of a Christian, and yet Christ's yearning love prevails in the end. So three characteristics of this desolation. The first is the cause of this desolation is Israel's rebellion. The second is the display of this desolation is the temple's desolation. Verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Jerusalem's house is its temple. And so the Lord says, because of Jerusalem's unwillingness to receive his love, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house. It used to be the Father's house. Remember when the Lord was a boy and his parents lost track of him for a while, for a few days. They found him in the temple. And he said to them, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house, the temple? Even just a few days earlier, when the Lord was cleansing the temple, he said, it is written, my house, that's the Father's house, should be called the house of prayer. But you are making it a robber's den. But here's the Lord speaks to Jerusalem. He says, it's your house. Your house is being left to you desolate, alone, abandoned, isolated from God. Olivet Discourse, the next chapter, it's going to speak of the abomination of desolation. Same word, because the disciples are going to ask how the desolation of the temple relates to the kingdom of God appearing in glory, which they were expecting to happen at any moment. And so the Lord is going to teach them an answer to that question. But what the Lord means here is all protection is being withdrawn. I wanted to put my wing over you to protect you. You would not. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, abandoned. The Lord is so gentle with us, his children, who have crawled under his wings for refuge, that we don't experience anything like this desolation that he's speaking about. Although we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, prone to reject Christ's yearning love. But what a fearful thing. What a horrible prospect, even for a believer, to consider. What could be worse than being left to yourself, desolate, alone, abandoned, orphaned, isolated from God, all protection withdrawn? That's what he's saying about Jerusalem's house. Can you imagine anything more terrifying than that? Well, this is highly visible. It's a picture. It's a picture, and it's meant to be visible. It's meant to be something seen, not an inward thing, not a hidden thing that he's talking about. And so you'll notice the word behold, which is always a visual word, always something very vivid. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. It's not going to be a hidden thing. It's going to be a thing that everyone can see. The Romans were big believers in making examples of brutality of people who rebelled against them for the benefit of everyone else. That's why they practiced crucifixion so zealously. The Romans were also big believers in making examples of brutality of cities who rebelled against them for the benefit of everyone else, for the benefit of all the other cities. And so 40 years later after this time, AD 70, the Romans sent 80,000 troops against Jerusalem that had rebelled against them. It was overkill to put down, not just to put down the rebellion, but to make an example out of this city. The temple was the last part of the city to fall. The Romans took pains to slaughter all the people in the city, which was greatly swelled in population because it was also at Passover time. The Romans took pains with great effort afterwards to demolish every stone of the temple. A part of the temple complex that's left is called the Western Wall, or it's sometimes called the Wailing Wall, where Jews gather. It's not part of the temple, it's part of the platform. It's a wall that upholds part of the platform that the temple stood on, because the Romans took pains to demolish the entire temple. And then they struck coins advertising their victory over Jerusalem for the benefit of all the people in their realm. Josephus, the Jewish historian who is an eyewitness to this event, wrote this. He said, "While the sanctuary was burning, set on fire by Titus and his army, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred. The emperor," as Titus, the general who later became the emperor, "the emperor ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground so completely as to lead future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So the cause of this desolation is Israel's rebellion, especially their unwillingness to receive the love of Christ. The display of the desolation is the temple's desolation. The goal of this desolation is Israel's restoration. "For I say to you," this is emphatic, it's emphasized, "from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What does the Lord mean by this? "I say to you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Wouldn't they see him at the crucifixion just a couple of days after this? Wouldn't Jerusalem see him there? The crucifixion was a public display. It couldn't have been more public, couldn't have been more visual. So what does he mean? "I say to you, you will not see me again from now until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It means they will not see him for who he is. It means they will not see God for who he is until they say, "Welcome, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most quoted passages in the entire Old Testament, quoted in the New Testament. The Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed." It fits what the Lord, how the Lord puts us. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, wake up. You're in a stupor. Your eyes can't see. Your ears can't hear." Then Isaiah said, "Lord, how long? Is there any end to Israel's blindness, Jerusalem's blindness?" And he said, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land of Israel." And then it's going to come to an end. Then there's going to be a restoration. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through 14, speaks of the moment when Israel will see the Lord and understand who he is. The Lord says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, realizing that their nation has killed their Messiah. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo," like the mourning when Josiah died, a national mourning, a complete mourning. And it goes on to explain, every single person in Israel who's alive at that time will mourn as a national unit with a new national character. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, the house of Levi, so on, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Every single person will mourn, mourning with utmost shame, true shame. And that's, of course, the only way to experience Christ's comfort. And so the next verse says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." Yes, there's a future for Israel as a nation. That's why Israel still exists today in unbelief, while other nations like the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, they don't exist anymore. You can't find them anymore, but you can find the Israelites, who are just as old as those nations, just as fragile as those nations, but they still exist because there's a future for Israel. I've gotten ahead of myself if you're waiting to read this passage to find out if there's a future for Israel. But it speaks of it in this verse, if there were no future for Israel, no national restoration, then it would simply say, I say to you, from now on, you will not see me, period. That's it. Or if there was just the possibility of a future restoration for Israel, not the certainty, he would say, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But no, he says, you will not see me from now until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a limited duration for this desolation that's described in verse 38. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Because Christ yearns successfully for Jerusalem, and so there's an end to it. There's not only a limited duration, but there's also a goal. And the goal is this, that Jerusalem would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That Jerusalem would say, everyone, adults, wives, children, would say what the children of Jerusalem said at the triumphal entry just a few days earlier, where they were caught up in the enthusiasm and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from Psalm 118. This is not like Philippians 2, where Christ comes in judgment and every knee bows unwillingly before him. To bless Christ means a joyful welcome, not despair and dread. So this is the goal of the desolation. That Jerusalem would say, blessed, welcome to the one who comes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you will not see me, you will not understand who I am until you say this. How do Jews see Jesus today? They see him as a blasphemer. They see him as a problem, a troublemaker, a reason for their persecution throughout the ages. They curse him. They don't want to hear his name. That's their national character. Some Jews are saved, but they're a fraction of a percent of the Jewish people. The day will come when the nation will see Jesus for who he really is and bless him, will welcome him, and that will be their national character. And as soon as they do, note well, as soon as they see him for who he is, understand, perceive him for who he is, and welcome him with these words on their lips, Jesus will immediately appear on the clouds with a great army as a mighty warrior on a white horse to wage war with wrath against Jerusalem's enemies. He'll come to the city from the east, as is described, and he will put an end, a visible end, to the temple's desolation. He'll spread his wing over Jerusalem. So this desolation, caused by Israel's rebellion, displayed in the temple's desolation, finds its goal in Israel's restoration. If you belong to Christ, the Bible promises you trials, difficulties, temptations, tribulations, various, means they take many shapes, many different sizes. In the same way that this desolation for Jerusalem, as bad as it was not intended to destroy Israel. That's not the purpose of this, and it's not the result of this, but was intended to open their lips with the cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the yearning love of Christ will prevail to cause that to be a reality. In the same way, the purpose of your trials, as bad as they may be, and they can't be as bad as what is pictured here in the terrible desolation of Israel, the purpose of those is not to destroy your soul, but to open your lips with this cry, blessed is he who comes. Welcome to Christ who comes in the name of the Lord. Our day of prayer is coming on Wednesday, and the theme is praise. This is a great praise to open your lips. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The yearning love of Christ will prevail in you over the many times, how often, that you're blind to his love, to his kindness, to his generosity, to his spreading his wing over you, so that you need to be awakened, woken up. Christian, Will, or whatever it is that your name is, Christ's yearning love will prevail over you to open your lips with that blessing. And when you say with your lips that joyful welcome and mean it in your heart, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whatever the trial is, immediately you've won the victory. You've won the victory in heaven. Christ spreads his wings over you and gives you the strength to endure and to prevail, because that's his purpose. That's his goal. The problem may continue on earth. It may linger on earth. And in that way, it's different from the experience of the nation of Israel. They're a visible picture. As soon as they cry out, their difficulty is over. It's because they're a visible picture of what's invisible to you, what happens invisibly in your soul. But this is the goal of Christ's yearning love for you, is for you to believe his word and open your lips with this praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you belong to him, if you believe his word, Christ is stronger than whatever is preventing your lips from opening. And Christ's yearning love for you will prevail. And that's the good news. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news of his yearning love for what is his own, expressed here over the city of Jerusalem for our benefit. We pray that we would learn this lesson of Christ's yearning love for Jerusalem, his yearning love for what is our own. We pray that we would less often refuse the wing that is stretched out over us, and that our lips would open more often with this heartfelt refrain, blessed is he, welcome Christ who comes in the name of the Lord. In his name we pray, amen.